We began looking at Hebrews back in October of last year, and we picked it up again in chapter 8 just last week. Of course, it's a book that we find in the New Testament. Jesus has come, and he's died, he's raised again, and he's now ascended to the Father's side. But there are some believers who are tempted to go back to the old ways. And so the author of Hebrews is encouraging us, and he's saying the new way is better. Jesus is the real high priest. His blood is effective in a way that the blood of animals is not. And therefore, pay careful attention to what he has to say. So I'll read the chapter from the beginning. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Says this. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was shown by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washes, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary. There was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me just let you know that there's going to be the opportunity to ask any questions that you may have off the back of the passage and what's been said this morning. So I mentioned that now so that you can be thinking about what questions you might have, what questions might be raised as we obviously reflect on the truth of God's word. But before we look at this passage, and before we have the questions, let's first ask God to help us so that he can help us through his Spirit to understand what he's saying. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be living in this exciting time. In the time when your grace is made available, not through animals and ineffective sacrifices, but rather it's made available through the one and effective sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we live in this exciting time when your Spirit now is not only with the prophets, but it is with every one of your people, so that we all know you truly. And we thank you, Lord, as well, that we live in a time when we're not helped by copied priests, but we now have access to the real high priest, Jesus Christ. And we pray as we continue working through the book of Hebrews that this will be a warning to us not to look for earthly priests, for copied priests, but we'd pay careful attention to Jesus, who is the true priest, whose sacrifice operates in the heavenly tabernacle. Amen. If we reduce every religion down to their most basic beliefs, then ultimately, they all boil down to the same thing. There is God, there is man. And it's man's task to appease the God or gods. And what is involved doesn't differ too much either. What's needed is humanity's service to God. Through worship and other rituals and rites. Ultimately, whatever religion we choose to follow, the objective is the same. To please our chosen God. However, if this was really true, then you would have thought the best example of this would undoubtedly be found in how similar Judaism and Christianity are. After all, the Jew and the Christian are considered to be worshipping the same God. And yet, as we've been working through the book of Hebrews, we've been introduced to the idea that the Old Covenant, that is the people of the Old Testament, they follow a religion that's full of copies and full of shadows. And Once reality arrives, then the copies and the shadows, they need to be done away with. They need to be put aside. You see, if we remain in the shadow, we deny reality. And so to continue in the old ways is to ignore that the new way has arrived. It's to ignore the fact that the new way is here. You see, the basic concept of religion, it may appear to be the same, but the significance and meaning comes once we've asked the question, who is the God that we serve? And what is the God that we serve like? The meaning and significance of religion comes when we ask, what does he expect from us? When we ask the question, how do we serve this God, not just a God? That's to say, it's not enough to be well-meaning when it comes to serving God. See, we can serve and serve and serve with the best intentions of the world. But if we're serving the wrong God, and we serve the wrong God in the wrong way, then in the end our motives count for nothing. And so as we're working through the book of Hebrews, the author's helping us to know who God is and how we serve him. Now, if I say the word worship to you, what does that conjure up in your mind? Well, you might think true worship requires a guitar. It's something that happens on a Sunday before the sermon, and it involves singing. We know that we buy worship CDs. Well, we used to. I imagine now the trend is more to download worship songs from iTunes and we make our own worship playlists. And so worship music mostly involves the guitar. It doesn't have to happen on a Sunday, but it does involve singing still. And so, as long as there's a guitar involved, we can worship, maybe on a Sunday or any other day for the week, for that matter. But have a look at Hebrews 9, 1-5. It says this. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread, this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Notice as we read that short passage, there's actually not a guitar or even a musical instrument in sight. Instead, the worship, or what we might call service, that the priest was involved in, was preparing the people so they could worship or serve God. Glance over at the end of verse 9. It says this. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. The priest's worship was intended to clear the conscience of the worshipper so that they could serve God. Now, as we read this and we reflect on how we think about worship and how the Bible talks about worship, we find ourselves thinking that our contemporary society, the word worship has taken on a meaning that's actually fairly useless. And actually a better and more helpful word to use would be service. It's much, much better because it describes to us what it is we must do. So, for example, every aspect of our life should be of worship to God. That doesn't mean that we're constantly muttering under our breath worship songs, but that our behaviour reflects the character of God. It means that my thought life, my treatment of brother and sister, my treatment of husband and wife, my engagement with my boss and colleagues, every aspect of our life is worship. It sounds a bit odd though, doesn't it? Every aspect of our life is serving God. The two words can be used interchangeably. However, as we're reading in the book of Hebrews, the old way of worship or service wasn't adequate. It wasn't adequate to deal with the people's sin, so they couldn't truly worship him. As we read the passage, you'll notice that the priest's work was carried out in a tent. And then inside this tent, there was yet another smaller tent. It uses the word tabernacle, but that's just a posh word for tent. Throughout the year, there was a hustle and bustle in the larger tent as the priests carried out their many and varied roles. But the inner tent was different. It was closed off to everyone. There's no access to it. It was completely blocked off. And this inner tent, which was called the Most Holy Place, was where God's presence dwelt. Now, to highlight the fact that the inner tent was blocked off, under extremely strict conditions, one priest, and only one priest, could enter the Most Holy Place on one day of the year. Now, on the one hand, this was the highlight of Israel's year, because a representation of Israel was able to go into the presence of God. And yet, on the other hand, it was continually drawing the people's attention to the fact that God was unapproachable. The way to God was blocked off. And what the author of Hebrews draws out for us is that the rituals and the rites that were performed were mere shadows, and they had no real impact. So while they had the authority of God, they were only shadows nonetheless. And the problem with the shadow was the blood that was being used. So if we pick up the language that we started using last week, and we find here in Hebrews 9 as well, the copied priests served in the copied tent, and it was a tent that was man-made. And the blood that they used was the blood from animals in order to make their sacrifices. But Jesus, he's not a copy, he's the real high priest. And he doesn't serve in a copy temple, he serves in the real temple or tent. And the blood that he uses is not the blood of animals, it's his own blood. And so while God allowed for a time that blood from animals would make the unclean outwardly clean, the superior blood of Christ would have a superior effect. And so have a look. There's a contrast made between the old way in verse 9 and the new way in verse 14. So we've read verse 9 already, but let me read it again. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. The animal's blood was not able to clear the conscience so that we could serve God. But then have a look at verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? The blood of animals cannot clear our conscience. It means that we cannot truly serve God. But the blood of Christ can. And it does clear our conscience so that we can truly serve God. Now, one of the things we notice as we read through the Old Testament and then as we get to the New Testament is that there's a remarkable continuity between what happened then and happened now. And we see this now, don't we? So there was the copied priests, and they prepared the copied tabernacle, and they used blood from animals. And so we have now the real priest, and he cleansed the real tabernacle, and he used his own blood. However, it's very important that we don't allow the fact that there's a continuity, you know, something happens then, happens now as well. We shouldn't let it confuse us. So yes, they both have priests. But as we considered last week, if we attempt to shoehorn those copied priests into the new way, what we're actually doing is we're denying the real priest, Jesus. You know, if we attempt to keep the copied tent, the copied sanctuary, we deny Christ, the real priest, and his real heavenly temple. And we've commented before, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to be meeting at the Midland Hotel in the conference room, because you couldn't mistake this for God's tent, temple, or sanctuary. It clearly isn't at the temple of God. During the week, they have all sorts of parties here where people do get up to all sorts of things. During the week, Mr. and Mrs. Smith can book in for a room. They haven't got any luggage, but they want a room nonetheless. You couldn't mistake this for the temple of God. Wonderful rain shelter, keeps us relatively warm, provides us with electricity, coffee, so we can read the scriptures. There's no confusion. This is not a copy tabernacle, the real tabernacle. It's a hotel. You see, the old way was ineffective, but the new way is effective. The fact that the sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated points to the fact that the new way is effective. And so as we read about the old way, we read about how the priest had to, every year, once again, make the sacrifice in order to enter the most holy place. Why did he have to do this? Because the last sacrifice, it's not that it had just worn off, but it was only ever really a token gesture. It was just a token gesture. Imagine this. If a friend smashed up their car and totally wrote it off, and you saw the situation they're in and you thought, I need to help you out. You're in a bit of a pickle. Here's £50. Well, of course, that's extremely good of you. You know, you don't have to give them £50. It's extremely good of you. But it's only a token gesture. As far as helping them buy the £6,000-plus car that they need to replace the old one, it's not effective. Not effective at all. And that's what the old way was like. It was a token gesture. But the sacrifice of Jesus is completely effective. and it's seen to be effective in that it doesn't need to be repeated. See, why would a sacrifice that's had its desired effect ever be repeated? So the very fact that it'll never be repeated demonstrates that it's made its full impact. Furthermore, it cannot be repeated. Jesus was the God-man. He was both divine and human. And as we read in the passage, humans die once. So it can't be repeated. If Jesus can only die once, his sacrifice can only take place once. We read in the passage of how we die once. And when we die, we will face judgment. We read of how Christ died once, and the next time we see him, it will be when that judgment takes place. And so the question which is of most importance to us is, are we going to remain lurking in the shadows? Or are we going to come into reality? To turn back to the shadows is for us to be confused by the shadows, and it's for us to deny that Jesus' sacrifice was effective. It leaves us extremely vulnerable, and it's for this reason that we are to pay more careful attention to Jesus. Because if we get it right, we will be those that we read of at the end of Hebrews 9. See, those of us who accept his effective sacrifice are those who are waiting for his return, because we're awaiting for his salvation. We live in a society that celebrates the good intention. It's a society that celebrates the well-meaning. And one thing that's frowned upon is to criticise the well-meaning. We can see this when we engage with the unbeliever. One objection they have is they make, when we present Jesus to them, is that we say the only way to know God is through Jesus. And their response is, what about all other religions? What about the great lengths that people go to appease God? Surely God will recognize their good intention. But what use are good intentions when they either mean you serve the right God in the wrong way? Or what use are good intentions when they mean you simply serve the wrong God? You see, the very thing about the phrase good intention already implies that it's mistaken. The toddler, seeing how pleased Mum was with his little A4 painting, decides to take it to the next level. His next canvas will be the dining room wall. While good intentioned, extremely costly. See, if we're confused by the shadows, whatever good intentions we have, they're misplaced. Because we deny God's new priest. We deny his real tabernacle or tent. And we deny the sacrifice that brings about our salvation. While good intentioned, ever so costly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we've been able to reflect upon this morning. And we thank you, Lord, that it's not just me thinking about what I might say on a Sunday morning, but rather you have revealed yourself through your Son, Jesus, and that the apostles have written down his testimony and their testimony so we can know who you really are, what you are really like, and how it is that we can truly worship and serve you, our God. We do pray that you would help us to make the most of this, that we wouldn't rely on our own ruminating or desires, but instead we would be quick to find out what you say you are like, to find out how it is that we serve you, and that we would be quick to put our trust in the real priest, Jesus Christ, and his effective sacrifice, his own blood. And that we would be amongst those who look forward and anticipate his return when he will bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Amen. I mentioned at the start of the sermon that there'd be opportunity to ask any questions. So now's your chance. If there's anything that you thought of, thought that was interesting, I'd like to know a little bit more about that, or if it's just a clarification question of didn't quite get to the gist of what you were saying there. Or... Yes, Pauline.
Like you said,
Yeah, very good question. Let me repeat the question just for the recording. So Pauline's asked, so did the people who were worshipping in the temporary tabernacle, did they know that it was temporary? You know, had it already been prophesied that Jesus was going to come? The answer to the question is very much yes and a little bit of no. Let me explain. So right at the very beginning, let me just read this because it would be helpful. So if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is when, obviously, Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit from the tree. And so God has come and has cursed them. And he's about to banish them from the garden. And just before he does this, he says something that's, to be honest, slightly obscure. And it's in chapter 3, verse 15. And he's talking to the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So this is very early doors, right at the very beginning, when the fall first happens, when sin enters the world. And he gives this obscure kind of prophecy that what the serpent has done is going to be destroyed by one of Eve's sons. There's going to be a tussle, if you like, when the serpent is going to strike the heel of this son, but the son's going to get the best of the serpent because he's going to crush his head and destroy him. And so as soon as we read that, what we're to think is there's going to be a serpent crusher. And one of Eve's sons is going to crush the serpent's head. And whoever crushes the serpent's head is going to reverse the fall. And so whatever else we read in the Bible, the one thing we're looking for from the very beginning is a serpent crusher. And, you know, so as we read, we think, is Cain the serpent crusher? Is Moses the serpent crusher? Is David the serpent crusher? But, of course, in the end, we find out that, of course, Jesus is the serpent crusher. So in one sense, from the very beginning, we're expecting a serpent crusher. But then in another sense, the people had been given many promises about the tabernacle, and, you know, they were getting on with their daily lives, and God had promised them, he says, you're a stubborn people. He says, if you follow my ways, it will go well with you. But he then says, you're a stubborn people and you won't. And so, in a sense, they, you know, the people of the old ways, they really got it seriously wrong, which is why they were exiled from the land and they were punished and they were, You know, they ended up sacrificing their children to idols and worshipping idols instead of worshipping God. So they were very much a long way off from even following the copies and shadows. So they were very confused and they didn't know. But the prophecies, yeah, they keep pointing, you know, they keep reiterating that there will be a serpent crusher. So did they know? No. But was it there? Yes, yeah. So it's probably helpful to look from God's perspective. Was he thinking, oh, blow me, I've set up this temple, there's all these sacrifices, it's really not working, I'm going to have to think of something else to do. You know, that's not how God's working. He knew from the very beginning there were stubborn people who were going to fail him and Jesus was going to come. So, yeah, it's a really helpful question. Any other questions or thoughts? Lorna. Yeah. Okay, I'll just repeat the question. So how can I say a little bit more about how Jesus' sacrifice has cleansed our conscience? And from verse 14, cleansed our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Yep, so I guess the best thing again is to take us back to Genesis 3. You'll know if you've been to Trinity for any amount of time, we spend a lot of time in Genesis 3 because that's the problem that Jesus has come to solve. That's when the fall takes place, that's when man sins. And the problem that takes place there is obviously Adam and Eve with God are in good relations with one another. All's going well. But what happens is Adam and Eve say, we're not going to do things God's way, we're going to do things our way. And in doing so, they obviously sin and rebel against God. So what they need there is their sins to be forgiven. God said, he said this before they ate from the tree, if you eat from the tree, you will surely die. And of course, when they eat from the tree, what's going to happen? Well, they will die. It might not be immediately, but there'll certainly be signs that they will be, their bodies will be getting old, tired, weary, and illness comes in, and it eventually leads to death. So, and Romans talks about this. There's this hostility going on between humanity and God. Man is hostile towards God because he says, "You are not the creator of the world." God is hostile towards man because he's angry with us because of our sin. And so because of this, there needs to be, something has to be resolved. And how this takes place is that Jesus and his blood, he dies instead of us. And it means that, so our sins are forgiven, and God's anger is appeased. You know, he's no longer angry with us, for those who believe in him. And so at this point, as soon as we now are in a relationship with him, because those two problems have been resolved, it's then that we can serve God. There's no way that we can serve God, you know, when we deny he even exists. That's, you know, that's what the pagan or the idolater, that's what people in other religions are trying to do, appease a God that they don't even believe exists, or appease the wrong God. There's no way that we can appease God when he's angry with us. So that first needs to take place. What does this look like in our day-to-day lives? And I think that kind of partly goes back to what I said about the worship thing. We often think of worship as what we do on a Sunday morning, and it's when we sing songs. And that's just how we've been brought up to think, so to speak. But actually, worship is, it's what we do in our day-to-day lives and how we engage with one another, first of all, within the church, how we, so I guess Jesus gives the example, you know, he says, love your neighbour as yourself. Now, regardless of whether you've got low self-esteem or not, you want good things for yourself. You know, you're going to be putting yourself first. You know, you don't harm your own body. You're not nasty to your own, you know, you don't make yourself feel small or these sorts of things. You know, you're always thinking good things about you, encouraging yourself. You know, you want good things for you. And so Jesus says, those things that you want for yourselves, you should want for other people. Everyone else has been made in God's image, just as you've been made in God's image. And therefore, how we relate to husbands, wives, family members, friends, bosses, colleagues, the annoying person who's cut us up. You know, these are image bearers who we're to love as our neighbours. And I think this is the thing about serving God. And I think it's important, and we've mentioned it before, but I think it's worth repeating. We often think, I want to serve God. And how that's going to happen is God is going to take me to, you know, some country where I'm going to serve God and be a great missionary. And that's not really what God's thinking when he says, I want you to serve me. You know, let's take myself as an example. I'm not thinking in terms of, I'm serving God because I've come to Bradford to become a pastor. In one sense, it's just the job that I do in the same way that you do jobs. It just happens that my job's a pastor, your job's whatever your job is. The way I serve God is the way I look after my wife and children, the way I engage with Adrian, who's my colleague. You know, that's how we serve God. Sounds quite mundane, though, doesn't it, when you compare it to missionary work over there. But there's an odd thing in that there are some people who do great things for humanity but are estranged from their family. It's a nonsense. How can you do great things for humanity but your wife won't talk to you? Your children have long since gone off the rails and have left Christianity. You know, your mum and dad, they'd rather not have you over and talk to you. It doesn't really make sense. So I've said a lot there, so hopefully some of that was helpful.